Wow, thank you so much, everyone that was involved in the music today, even you all with your singing. It was just phenomenal already this morning. Thank you for being a part of that worship. Let's take our Bibles. Proverbs chapter 30 is where we'll be at today. Next week, we're coming to the last chapter of Proverbs, and we'll be looking specifically at Proverbs 31 and verse 10 this week. If you would, look with me at Proverbs chapter 30, and we'll begin reading there at verse 29, go all the way through 31. This is several verses, and man, when we read these, they're going to sound really strange, okay? So we're going to do our best to open up this proverb and see what was intended by the way Solomon expressed this truth here this morning, and that dealing with the law of confidence. Don't you love to be confident? We would prefer confidence rather than a lack of confidence, right? Men, when you got married, aren't you glad you felt confident walking down that aisle? Nervous laughter here, right? Okay. And when your first child comes along, were we confident that we could do the job? Really? We love to feel confident. Being confident, it changes the way we behave, doesn't it? The lack of confidence also changes the way we behave as well. And so God gave us this truth here that we're going to look at this morning, the law of confidence, because it does impact how we live our life. Look with me at verse 29 of Proverbs 30. It says, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely and going. A lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, a he-goat also, and a king, against whom there is no rising up. We have four parts here. We have a lion, a greyhound, a he-goat, and a king. All you need is to have those in a bar and you'd have the makings of a good joke or something, right? What do those four things have in common? Well, hopefully we're going to be able to figure that out. Now, but first, let's back up to confidence. What are we talking about when we use the word confidence? Well, it's a spiritual word that distinguishes the believer from the non-believer, okay? A composure that when everything is turning upside down, which it does sometimes, everything is turning upside down, the believer is not turning upside down. It's a spiritual composure that when things get tense, the believer doesn't get tense. Do we get tense sometimes? Oh, absolutely. It is a spiritual composure that when things get worrisome, the believer doesn't worry. Now, just think about those three things there, okay? When the world, life turns upside down, the believer doesn't. When life gets tense, we don't get tense. When life gets worrisome, we don't worry. When we worry, when we get tense, what is that? At the root, it's a lack of confidence. Especially when we worry, oh no, the elections. This person went ahead in the polls. Some people worry. Back several election cycles, when it looked like someone may be getting elected, and she didn't. Someone came to me very concerned. I said, oh, what are we going to do if that happens? Well, all I could do is take guesses because I can't predict the future, right? If this person wanted an exact answer, I maybe would have suggested we contact some Christians in China or North Korea and ask them what they do every morning. They get up, they eat. They go about their life, living it as godly as they possibly can. That's what we do. How can they do that? Think about it. How can those believers in those parts of the world do that every single day? They have confidence in the King of Kings. They have confidence that God is on the throne. They have, perhaps, what we don't have. The law of confidence. In our Proverbs, there's four parts to the secret to confidence. Here we go. Number one, we'll take them one at a time. We must know the bravery of a fighter. We must know the bravery of a fighter. In verse 30, it says, "A lion which is strongest among beasts turneth not away for any." We might say this way, a lion who is the strongest among all the beasts doesn't turn to run from anything. Okay? Now, consider this. A lion doesn't retreat. A lion may give up the chase when he gets tired of chasing the antelope or whatever it is he's running after, and he'll just say, next time. But a lion doesn't retreat. A lion doesn't flee from what's chasing him. In all of the animal shows I've watched on TV and the YouTube videos from safaris, I've never seen a lion getting chased. A lion just doesn't run. It walks away. But you'll even notice when a lion walks away, its walk is slow and it has this majesticness about it. Why? Because he watched the Lion King. He found out he's the king of the jungle. Okay? And that's what he can do. Confidence, right? You've never seen a pack of antelope ganging up on a lion anyway, have you? He has no worries, no fears. He's confident. And God intends that the believer should know that level of bravery as we go through our Monday through Saturday. In Proverbs chapter 28, Solomon says this, that the believer is to be as bold as a lion. Here's what that means. How should we show bravery? Okay, here's one way. Fight the world. Fight the world. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, it says this, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Okay, now let's just park on that for just a minute here. Fight the world. What does that look like? We're not yelling and screaming with our picket signs, okay? I'm not opposed to activism. The method of activism, okay, can be wrong. We should not be in your face fighting, raising fists, yelling and screaming at city council meetings. That is wrong. Fight the world. And as it says in our verse there that's on the screen, this is the victory that overcometh the world. What is it? Our faith. Another word for faith is trust. Built in trust is that idea of confidence. Because I trust God who is on the throne, I have faith in that, okay? I can live this life with bravery. Earlier in 1 John, he tells us what is meant by the world, by the way. And this kind of helps what I was saying earlier about not yelling, screaming, and raising our fists at people. The world is not people in our verse. Could we have that verse back up there, please? Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, not people. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, not people, our faith. Okay, so what is meant by that? Earlier in 1 John, he says it's not people. It's the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what's in the world. That is the world as John is describing it here. And these are a reference to the marks or the attributes of an unsafe life. So let's consider those three things real quickly here and see if those marks are in our life. First of all, the desires of the flesh. This is just our natural default, our sin nature. Like you never have to teach a child to say no. They figure it out real quick. You never have to teach your child how to lie. Why is that? How many of you as parents, when your child was born, you thought they were perfect? Don't raise your hand, okay, because we'll just look at you and snicker, okay? But a lot of parents think their child is perfect, and woe to the teacher who suggests otherwise, right? Like the first time the child lied, this parent might think, who taught him how to do that? We don't think that. We don't have to. That's our natural default. The desires of our flesh. We call it our sin nature. Okay? Second one. Second description of the world is the desires of the eyes. Folks, we tend to be captivated by the outward show of things, don't we? Something that looks good, we want it. We notice it, and we want it, and we want us to look good. Eve demonstrated that in the garden when she looked at the fruit in the garden and saw that it looked good for food. She was captivated by the outward appearance of it. Achan in the Old Testament, when he saw the Babylonian garments, okay, we won't go back to that passage. He desired them because of what he saw, the desires of his eyes. David saw Bathsheba and desired her. We see our neighbor's new car and we desire a new car, right? We are at someone's house and we see they got a new couch and we desire new furniture. All right. We see things and we desire. We see things. We want things. And what do? We get things, don't we? Now, that's not bad to have things. But let's start that over. We see things. We want things. We get things. We go into debt to get them because we want them, and now we're violating principles in Proverbs that it says the borrower is a slave to the lender. We see things, we want things, we get things, we go into debt. And we go into debt because we want them. And then we struggle, don't we? Many of us know. We know what it means to struggle with debt. We struggle with then not just paying the debt, but now Christians are actually struggling with whether or not they can give to God what He requires from them in the Bible. Christians then begin arguing about what a tenth means, a tithe, what a love offering is, how much should it be? Christians then began debating whether or not the tithes, should that come before or after taxes? You know, I never heard any unsaved people debating that issue. Years ago at another church, we did financial peace. And you start off the program, and at least we did then, everyone wrote on a 3x5 card, no names, just anonymous, what their debt load was. And that church there, 150 in attendance at the church, about 120 when we did this. I forget how many households it was, but there was over $1 million in debt. You take homes and credit cards and vehicles and all of that sort of thing. Can you imagine? Okay. 10% a year interest average. Between credit cards and car loans and all of that, 10% a year, they're paying $100,000 a year, that church was, just in interest. Can you imagine what that little church could have done with an extra $100,000 a year available to advance the kingdom of God? Wow! That was amazing when we saw that. And yet, as Christians, we see, we desire, we want, we get, we go into debt, and then we have all of these struggles. And we decide and struggle with whether or not we can afford to give to God. And what happens? God's kingdom is hampered. And the growth of God's kingdom is hampered. That's the desires of the eyes. The third part of the world, as John used it, was the pride of life. This is just our arrogance to outshine the other person, okay? That kind of ties in with the last one. Guy at work gets a new car, we got to get one. He got this, we got to get a bigger one. We know how it is, right? Someone gets a new outfit, we got to get a new outfit. Probably more ladies that do that than guys, okay? We've got to outshine the other person. Here's another way. We must win the argument. Got to outshine the other person. We've got to win the debate. And why shouldn't we win, right? We're right anyway. So I might as well win. We have to win an argument. We must be heard. Our ideas must be selected. Our children must be chosen over the other less fortunate children, which is all the rest of them, right? We must be recognized. That's the pride of life. And not only does it show up in our homes, between our children, between us and our children, between us and our spouses, it shows up in churches too. And when it does, this is what John is talking about, the pride of life. John tells us that all of that is not of the Father. It's not of God. So, like a bold lion, we must fight those things. It's not, oh, that's just the way it is. You know, like going into debt, that's just part of the American culture. We've just grown accustomed to it. Pastor Taylor was sharing a verse with me just a day or two ago about that from Proverbs. Ask him about it. It's amazing. I would try to quote it, but I don't remember it. All I remember was, wow, that was huge. We excuse these things of the world. We don't fight them like a lion. That's just my personality. That's just the way I was brought up. That's just the way they are. Oh, kids will be kids. It's normal for this. It's normal for that. We need to be bold and fight the world like a lion. Secondly, we also have to fight the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25 through 27. Now, fighting the flesh, that's not the flesh that lives in the house with us. That's ourself, okay? 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This is keeping our body under subjection. Our desires, the things that we want to do. If we desire 12 hours of sleep every day, we've got to bring that under subjection. If we desire 3 pots of coffee a day, we gotta have them. We need to bring that under subjection, okay? If we desire 2 liters of Mountain Dew every day, we gotta bring that under subjection. If we desire a dozen Krispy Kremes, we have to bring that under subjection. And when you have a dozen, just eat one and walk away. Otherwise, we're not bringing our body under subjection. And it's not just Krispy Kremes. It's any type of food that we put in front of us. If we can't say no and walk away, we're not bringing our bodies under subjection. When it comes to watching television at night, or YouTube videos, or Facebooking, which the mindless scrolling through Facebook. I mean, if you can't limit yourself to 5-10 minutes or whatever the case is, and you find yourself having spent hours and accomplished nothing, we need to bring our bodies under subjection. The flesh is the battleground of all of our conflict in life. But we are more than conquerors, the Bible says, if we follow the instructions of God's Word. That requires self-denial. We live in an age of permissiveness. We just allow things, don't we? A culture, we live in a culture of toleration. A culture of acceptance. Anything goes. So, we need the boldness of a lion to fight the world, which is not people. It is all of these things that I've been outlining for you here. We need to know the boldness of a lion. Here's the second thing from our proverb. We need to know the victory of a winner as well. Now, that brings us to that second of the 4 things mentioned in our proverb. We have a lion, and now we go to a greyhound. That's an odd one there. A greyhound. A greyhound is obviously a dog. They were sometimes used for hunting. They're known for their slender legs, their ability, their swiftness to catch up with its prey, very fast animals. The Bible has much to say about rewards. And this is the picture here with a greyhound. Its ability to go after and get it. Only those who win are eventually crowned when it comes to the rewards talked about in God's Word. So, going back to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's consider some of those crowns. In verse 25, it says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." This is awarded to those, this incorruptible crown, it's awarded to those that have been faithful. This is the crown of incorruptibility. And it's given to those who have been faithful. They have endured sacrifice. They have endured what we were just talking about, that self-denial. And then there is a second reward, the crown of righteousness. We would go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." The crown of righteousness. One day, Christ will award that to those who love his appearing. That means us, right now, who love the reappearing of Christ. It is one thing to believe in the coming of Christ. And I would say, I would hope, if I asked all of you here today, do you believe Christ is returning to this earth? You would all say, yes, okay? He is. I happen to believe he's coming soon. Just looking at the world and the condition that our world is in, there's not a lot of time left. I believe he's coming soon. But it is one thing to believe in the coming of Christ, to believe that Christ is returning soon. There is a reward for those that live as though he's returning soon. Ah, now there's a difference there. Now I hope you won't think, oh boy, here he goes again with this. But it just fits so well. And it helps me understand Scripture when I just look at things in my own life. And I've mentioned my wife when she goes to ladies' retreats. And she's gone for a couple of days. And I live a certain way at the house when she's gone for a couple of days. It's probably not the way that I live when she's home for a couple of days. There's a difference, okay? Now, if you were to ask me a day after she's gone, do you believe your wife is returning? I would say, oh, I sure hope so. Cupboards are getting bare. No, I would say, yeah, I know she's coming, okay? But do I live as though she's coming? No. You see, I have an idea of when she's coming home. I know what day she's coming home. And now, as you know, some of the ladies on the way home from a ladies' retreat, they text me. We're in Decatur. We're in Monticello. We're in Moequa. Okay. My lifestyle changes about that time. I guarantee you, I am now not just believing my wife is coming home. I am living as though my wife is coming home. And the proof of that is the way that I'm living my life at that moment. We believe Jesus is returning. But do we live as though Jesus is returning? If we knew, see, here's the thing, with Jesus' return, we don't know when. If I didn't know when my wife was returning from the ladies' retreat, I guarantee you I'd be living a whole lot differently. That entire day that she was coming home. Now, ladies, please don't stop texting me, okay? That is a very valuable service you are providing for your pastor right there. And his marriage, okay? Please don't stop that. But we don't know when Christ is returning. And because we don't know, he could return today. He could return tomorrow. He could return 10 years from now, a month from now. We don't know. Do we believe he's returning? But do we live as though he's returning? What would change if we knew Christ was returning Wednesday, 12 o'clock noon? What would we do differently between now and then? If we knew that Christ was going to return at 6:30 tonight, right in the middle of Pastor Taylor's preaching, I wonder, would there be any more in church tonight? Would we do anything differently in our lives if we knew that he was returning? The crown of righteousness is going to be awarded to those who love his appearing. How are we living in light of the truth that Christ is returning? Here's another reward, the crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. The verse will be on the screen. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul was saying, here's a reward. You being in heaven. You that I shared the gospel with, that I introduced to Christ, you being in heaven is a reward. Now imagine standing there before Christ when he returns. We're in heaven and he says, okay, what'd you do? Where's the proof of what you did? Paul would be standing there with hundreds and thousands that he brought to Christ. Here's my crown. Wow. Are we going to have a crown of rejoicing? This crown goes to those that faithfully plant seeds of the gospel. Let me say that last part again. It goes to those who plant seeds of the gospel. We have some farmers in here. Every spring, you plant seeds, okay? Do you grow those seeds? Nope. You just put them in the ground. God does the rest. You put them in the ground, you fertilize it, cultivate it, try to make sure the drainage in the field is just right, you have the right chemicals and all of this stuff, and you do everything you can, but God makes it grow. All God asks us to do as far as people accepting Christ is just plant seeds. Do everything we can to plant and cultivate and water and fertilizer and make sure everything is just as good as it can be. God does the rest. We won't get rewards for how many people we got saved. And there's some people that think that. And they keep their scorecard. And that's wrong. We get rewards for the seeds that we planted, for faithfully planting seeds. We call that soul winning. Have you heard that term before? I think that's a bad term. Because of soul winning. If I don't win souls, I haven't done my job. I've got to win them. So that means I've got to do whatever I can to convince Ethan into praying this prayer. Ethan, don't you want to pray this prayer? Don't you? Ethan, pray this prayer, will you? Well, obviously we know that's wrong. Ethan, your grandma died last year. Do you think she's in heaven? Ethan would say, well, yes. What kid would say, no, my grandma's in hell. You know, he's not going to say that. Okay. Ethan. Especially, now, picture if Ethan's like 6, 7, 8 years old. Ethan, don't you want to see your grandma someday in heaven? He's saying no. Lynn, he said it, okay? If you're watching right now, he said that. Oh, you are in so much trouble. You can forget Christmas this year, buddy. You're out, okay? But you imagine a 6 or 7 or 8 year old little kid. Don't you want to see grandma? You want to go to heaven, don't you? Do you want to go to hell? No. Don't you want to go to heaven? Yes. Pray this prayer. Okay. And I get another score on my scorecard. That's going way beyond what God asks us to do. God just says plant seeds. Let the Holy Spirit do the rest of that. One more crown. The crown of life. There's others that are mentioned, but we're just going to look at these four. The crown of life. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This crown is reserved for a select group of individuals. Those that have suffered persecution, testing, even death because of their beliefs. People such as we have in different parts of the world right now. In North Korea, in China, in Muslim countries. Now, let's go back to our proverb. Let's look at the third thing that's mentioned in our proverb. And here's the truth. We must know the dignity of a leader. Of a leader. Now, a he-goat. That's the third one in our list. A he-goat. The dignity of a leader. Okay? I guess I'm comparing leaders to goats here. He-goats. All right? Now, here's let's unfold he-goat here. You have a herd of goats. You have a he-goat in the herd. The male goat is going to be the leader of that group. Now, I'm not trying to be sexist or chauvinistic or anything, but that's just nature. The he-goat is going to be the leader of that group. To bolster this interpretation, you say, Pastor, you're kind of stretching it here. Okay. Leaders are referred to in other parts of the Old Testament as he-goats in other parts of Scripture. Now, remember, we're talking about the law of confidence. A true leader does that. They inspire confidence. This is why we are to place our eyes on Jesus as our leader. Man, that inspires confidence. The upcoming election here, if I ever start worried about, oh no, my guy, he's getting behind in the polls. Oh no, this one might get in. Oh no, a former governor's out of jail and he's back in the state. Oh no. What's happening? I'm taking my eyes off of Jesus as my leader, and I'm not gaining confidence from him. And that's what's happening to us today if we're worrying about something. Or in the future, if we begin to worry because circumstances are changing, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. If we're not feeling especially confident right now, /worrying, place your eyes, place your focus back on Jesus. In turn, God then expects us to be leaders, the givers of that confidence, whether it's here in our church family, in our homes, be the leader, the giver of confidence, in our workplace, in our parent-child relationships. Parents, when our children are worrying or upset about something and bad things are happening in their life, like Susie showed up at school with the same earrings that I have, and oh no, I didn't get picked for the team. Oh no. Okay, what should a parent do? Inspire confidence. Bring them to Jesus. Teach them something about how God is still on the throne. Do not pick up the phone and start ripping the coach apart because they didn't select your little princess or prince to be on the team, okay? Besides, if God wanted them on the team, wouldn't they have been on the team? That's right. See, we need to bring God into every aspect of our life. We need to be leaders in our homes, in our workplace, young people, in your schools. You can inspire confidence as a leader. If we are a confident leader, it's going to express itself in this way in our life. Just some practical ways that it'll show. First of all, we'll be a willing leader. A willing leader. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. God said this, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of ready mind." Folks, in reality, people do not like to be leaders. It requires sacrifice. Those of you that are leaders, you understand that. Those of you that are ministry leaders at church, you understand that. You're here when most people aren't here. You're out there starting up the bus on a Sunday morning in January when no one else is. Thank you, Molly, wherever she's at right now. Getting it warmed up for the other bus drivers. There she is. Okay, we understand being a leader does require sacrifice. It means putting one's life and time and money and even reputation on the line. It costs to be a leader. Now, I'm not just talking about a ministry leader We're standing behind a pulpit and leading a church. Parents, aren't we to be leaders in our homes? Okay, let's go back over that again. It means putting one's life on the line, on hold. I've got children. Doesn't matter what I want. When you have kids, me time doesn't exist. It shouldn't. Putting our time on the line when it comes to a home and parenting, not just being parents, but doing the verb, parenting children. Putting our money on the line, our reputation on the line as parents or wherever else we are a leader at. A second way being a leader expresses itself is this, being a worthy leader. I'm going to take that very next verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 3. It says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. This is the how of leadership. Not being lords, not the tyrant, not the dictator. I'm your parent. I brought you into this world. I can take you out. Now, pick up your clothes, okay? That's not the kind of leadership that God teaches in God's Word. We're talking about worthy leadership. The flock, the following of this kind of leader, follows because that leader has proved his worth. To lead. Here's the third way confidence expresses itself, and that is a watchful leadership. We won't have the verses on the screen, but 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 talks about Satan walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? We must be on alert. I have to stress this to all of us that are leaders, not just leaders of ministries at church. But if you're a leader in your home, you must be on alert. In your workplaces, you must be on alert. Young people, with your relationships, your group of peers that you hang out with, you must be on alert. Why? Because Satan is like a lion roaming about looking for a way to get in. Certainly, when it comes to leadership positions here at church, we have to be on alert. But what about at our homes? Don't we have to be on alert at home? Satan's trying to get into the home, is he not? The easiest way for him to get into the home is electronic devices. Wow! Most of you as parents, I'm so glad my kids got out of the home before smartphones came on the scene. I think my kids were 16 before they got their flip phone. And that was only because they were driving to work and we wanted them to have a phone. Folks, I'm just going to throw something out here. Based on my experience talking with other parents, I think many of you would be shocked if you knew what has come across your children's screens, intentionally or not intentionally, it's there. We have to be, we have to be on alert. Nothing wrong with a television in our kids' bedrooms. That's not a sin. But, we've just provided another avenue for the enemy to come in and influence our children. We must be on alert at all times. Yes, make a big deal about stuff. That's why God made you parents, to make big deals. We have to be a watchful leadership. Are we on alert? Are we worthy of our position? I'm going to just shift it a little bit here. Are we worthy of our position or do we force it on those around us? Men, mostly that would be us that fall into this. I'm the man of this house. You'll do what I say. That's not worthy of following right there. Now, going back to our proverb, there's one more analogy, and that is that of a king. So number four, we must know the mastery of a ruler. Okay, verse 31, it says a greyhound, a he-goat, and a king. Okay, to bring to full circle this group of four, against whom there is no rising up. You don't rise up against a king. Some kings, they get risen up on. But this is the kind of king where there is no rising up against the king. In other words, there's no fear of a revolt taking place. This king who's ruling his kingdom with no fear of a revolt, no fear of his people rising up against him. What is he doing? He's ruling with confidence. It's another picture of confidence. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." We reign as kings with Jesus Christ. Because Christ is on the throne. Because we were raised into His life through baptism, through our salvation. We reign in life by Christ. Now, let's complete this picture or add some more color to it. In Revelation 5:10, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." We are reigning on earth in place of Christ. You and I are kings. Did you hear that? We're not scared little Christians trying to survive in this world. And no, I hope they don't pick on us. I hope they don't get us. We are kings. And the Bible says we're more than conquerors. We've already won. We're just waiting for the other side to figure it out and for the game to end. We are kings. And as kings, we should serve with stateliness. Now, would you agree with me there are certain ways that a politician should act and certain ways he shouldn't act, right? A politician should act or like an ambassador of a country. They can't be rude. They can't be offensive in what they do. They can't talk in rude and crude and crass and offensive ways. That's not stately of their position. We're representing the King of Kings. Should we not at least expect of ourselves the same standards of decorum that we would expect of our country's ambassadors as they represent America? I think we should. As kings, we should serve with stateliness, demonstrating something, demonstrating that we are a ruler of our own words and actions. That we have brought our bodies and our tongues under subjection. One way that we can do that is found in Romans 14:17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Okay, so we can, as that verse is pointing out, we can live a life of peacefulness. The kingdom of which we are kings is described as one of peacefulness. Here's what peacefulness is. It is the absence of turmoil and discord. There's discord in your life. You're not living like a king. That means we should be ambassadors of peace, not pot stirrers. Do you know anyone that's a pot stirrer? They just like to stir the pot. That is not an ambassador of the King of Kings, whose reign is characterized by peacefulness. If there is a problem, which problems do come up? If there is a problem, whether it's here at church or in our homes with our children or our spouse, if there is a problem, we swallow our pride and we go, "No, they started it. They did it first. I didn't do anything wrong this time. So I'm going to stand my ground until they come crawling to me and make things right." wrong. That's not being a peacemaker. We go to them and we try to make peace. That's what a leader does. This is a service, a ministry that God has given to every single one of us in here to be a peacemaker. So we can live a life of peace through this law of confidence. 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Wow, Jesus already did that to us. It wasn't his fault. It was my fault. And he came to me and came to me and came to me and kept coming to me. All of my growing up years, dozens and hundreds of times, Jesus kept coming to me with the offer of restoration and forgiveness. And finally, when I was 19, I said, yes, I need it. I need to be reconciled to you, Jesus. And I am so thankful he didn't do it once or twice or three times and say, okay, fine, that's it. You're on your own now. He just kept coming. He wanted to make peace with me. He wanted me to be at peace with him. So he just kept coming. He took the first step. Jesus, my king, my leader, the one I'm supposed to be emulating. He took the first step, even though it wasn't his fault. Even though it's not my fault, I need to take the first step. Can we make that jump for ourselves here? And then look at the rest of that verse. And he hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So he did it, and now he's saying, okay, here's your job. You go do this. You take the first step. He was the example. You remember? He didn't do anything wrong. I was completely at fault. He took the first step. He didn't just try it once. He kept going and going and trying and coming and coming and coming. Not to satisfy a requirement. Oh, I've got to try this three times. Okay, I fulfilled my obligation. No, his obligation is reconciliation. You haven't completed your obligation until things are reconciled. So we keep trying. We keep trying to reconcile or restore relationships, even though we may think it's a lost cause. I'm sure there were some years before I got saved, the last couple of years, where people that knew me would have said, he's a lost cause. Jesus didn't think so. He just kept coming. This ministry of reconciliation, this isn't like a ministry at church that we choose to be involved with. Like, I'm going to choose to be involved in the nursery or the greeters or the bus ministry or teaching or something like that. This is a responsibility that God has given us. Part of that ministry is helping others see that they can be reconciled. Maybe it's not even an issue with you. Maybe there's two people that you know that haven't spoken to each other for years, and they come in here and they sit on their opposite sides and they just don't deal with each other. They've kind of come to this form of peace, which means a lack of hostilities to them, and they're okay with it. No, God wants them reconciled. You be a peacemaker with those two. Bring them together. We can also live a life of joyfulness. Okay? Romans 14:17 again. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. When we make Christ king of our lives, the Holy Spirit fills that life. And guess what's the fruit? Joy. If ever I'm not happy, I'm lacking the Holy Spirit in my life at that moment. Based on what I read in God's Word. And if that is true for me, that's also true for all of us. The Holy Spirit fills the life with joy. That's the fruit. It's the type of fruit, though, that is unaffected by circumstances. Ultimately, confidence, it comes through a restfulness in God. We're just resting in God's God. God's got this. God's on the throne. God has a plan. The circumstances of that plan, they're part of God's plan. The people involved in this plan, the timing, it's all God's plan. And I'm just going to rest in one word, God. When we are resting in God, we in turn have confidence. The confidence of a fighter, the confidence of a winner. And only when Christ is in control of our lives can we live with confidence. Is He in control of yours right now? Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, help us, God, because we struggle with confidence. We may not even know it, but we don't live our lives in the confident way that Your Word has laid out for us this morning. God, we need Your help because we do have that sin nature. We do have our desires of our flesh, the desires of our eyes, the pride that's in us. So God, I pray this morning that we would leave here a changed people. That we would, as Your Spirit has been speaking to our hearts this morning, about us, not someone else, that we would make a decision about what we're going to do to be different when we leave here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed. Our